Hey everybody, congratulations on getting the clock thing right. In about a half hour, some more people are going to come in, so make them feel weird and awkward and sad for missing the clock thing, so congrats. Hey, we're in a series called Unexpected, and this section of Mark that we're in, really Jesus is kind of laying out how the kingdom that he has brought to the world is not exactly like the kingdoms that we're used to in the world. And so he's teaching his disciples, he's showing them the ways in which his kingdom is different from the way the world thinks about kingdoms. And so today is kind of the ultimate moment where Jesus demonstrates the difference and the uniqueness of his kingdom. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. So if you have a Bible or a phone or whatever you use, that's where we're going to be in just a moment. And you're going to be freaked out a little bit because this is a Palm Sunday text. It's the text of the triumphal entry, and Palm Sunday isn't for 3 weeks from now, and we didn't miss that or mess that up. It's just kind of where we are in Mark, and so we're talking about it today, and Palm Sunday is going to be a great day. We invite you back that day. In fact, we're going to be devoting a little bit more time to worship and to some stories that day, and we want to be a church that worships God in spirit and truth so that the rocks don't need to cry out and worship to him, and so that's what Palm Sunday is going to be like. It's going to be a really cool day here, and we invite you back, even though we're dealing with the text this week. Let me start with this question. Have you ever been disappointed by someone? Ever have somebody just kind of let you down? I just disappointed one of my kids recently. Aiden is my 7-year-old daughter, and you know how kids, any of you parents, you know how kids don't quite exactly get the whole time frame thing, time span. And so if you're trying to communicate to your kids, listen, it's going to take us this long to drive to Pittsburgh. And you say, it's going to take us an hour and a half. They don't really get that until they're of a certain age. And so you find yourself doing weird things like talking in terms of their favorite TV show or whatever. You know, it's going to take us 3 SpongeBobs, you know, to get to Pittsburgh or whatever. And so when you're talking in terms of how many sleeps it's going to be until this happens or that person comes over, you know you're dealing with kids. Well, I was trying to communicate to my 7-year-old daughter that my trip to Haiti a month or so ago was going to be gone for almost 2 weeks, and she didn't quite understand that. And so when she got about 3 days into me being gone and turned to Kim and said, well, when's Dad getting home? And Kim said, well, it's not this Friday, it's next Friday. Her jaw almost dropped to the floor, and she said, I can't believe he would do that to us. Now, I didn't know about this conversation until I got home, and when I got home, I was humming a song that had become very poignant to me during that trip, and it's a song that we sing here every once in a while called Never Once, and we sang it last week, and the song says, there's a line in the song that says, never once will you leave us on our own, and I was walking around the house singing this song, and Aiden usually joins in with me, except this time she was giving me a dirty look, and I said, never once will you leave us on our own, I'm singing it, and she goes, you mean like you did to us? I disappointed my daughter because I'd been gone for a long time. I don't know if you know that feeling of being disappointed by somebody. Let me take it one step further. Have you ever been disappointed by Jesus? Have you ever wanted him to show up in a relationship or as it relates to your health or in your marriage, and it seemed like he didn't come? It seemed like he didn't do what he said he was going to do. It seemed like he didn't be faithful. Some of you want Jesus to come to you right now. Right now. And you want to say, listen, I need some clear and helpful answers. I need to be relieved of this burden. And you pray prayers and you want to be able to put your hand under your pillow and find the answer like money from a tooth fairy. And instead, you find yourself patting the sheets. We want God to be kind of this formulaic being where we can kind of type in the code and out pops a predictable and controlled response that's exactly to our liking. And so did God fail to come when you rubbed the lantern? Well, maybe God is not a genie. Did God fail to punish your enemies? when you prayed that he would do it? Well, maybe he's not a cop. Did God fail to make everything run smoothly for you? Well, maybe God is not a mechanic. Well, who is God then? He's this wild, kind of unpredictable being. And when Jesus comes, he comes in this unpredictable and unexpected way. And so my big idea today is kind of this umbrella. It's a question that I want to ask you, that I want to kind of infuse this time this morning. And the question is this: how will you respond when Jesus says, "I'm not the king you thought I was"? Because the disciples had to wrestle with this. All of his followers had to wrestle with it. They thought he was a certain kind of king. They thought he was going to do certain kinds of things. And when he didn't do them, they had to wrestle with his question, well, what am I going to do now that Jesus is not the king that I thought he was going to be? And so we come to the text, Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. And as they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie that colt and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, let me give you some context here before we jump right in, because this is an unusual passage. And so let me give you a few words about Jerusalem. He's riding into Jerusalem. His whole ministry had kind of culminated in this moment where he's coming into Jerusalem, and ultimately he's coming there to die. But this isn't just any city. This is the center of the sacred life of the Jews for 1,000 years. And the Jews remembered Jerusalem back in the glory days, some 1,000 years prior, when David was the king. And David was the glory days, man. He was a just and righteous king. David was associated with goodness and power and protection and justice. It was when Jerusalem was thriving. And then his son Solomon came along and he built the temple. And the temple became the symbol of God's presence in Jerusalem. But since the glory days, the Jewish people had been unfaithful to God, and it demonstrated itself in the way Jerusalem was handled. And so Jerusalem was captured, and it was sacked, and it was destroyed, and it was rebuilt, and it was captured again. And finally, the Jewish people had again gained independence in 164 BC after the Maccabean revolt. They finally had control of their great city again. But it was very short-lived, just about 100 years. Before the Romans came in and took control in 63 BC. The Romans, as they were kind of taking over the world, came in and took over Jerusalem. They tried to rule Jerusalem because this was a very unique situation, because the Jewish people were so strong and so proud that they tried to rule Jerusalem through the high priests. They left their kind of ruling body in charge for a time. And they said, "Well, we're just going to leave them alone. We're going to stand off at a distance. We're still going to control the city, but we're going to let the high priest kind of be the intermediaries between us and the people." And it became cumbersome, and it didn't work very well. And so the Romans got to a point where they decided, listen, we need to appoint a king to rule over Jerusalem. He will be the king of the Jews. And his name was Herod. And he ruled with an iron fist. He later came to be known as Herod the Great. And Herod ruled in Jerusalem, and he rebuilt the temple. He actually added on to the temple, and we'll see some of what he added on next week. He built himself a luxurious palace on the other side of town, and he got very, very wealthy on the backs of the Jewish people. And this caused tremendous bitterness in this city. The Jews hated the Romans. They hated the fact that they had occupied their city. They hated the fact that they were getting rich on the backs of their people. They hated the fact that they were messing around with their temple. And every year at Passover, they remembered. They remembered back in the glory days. Do you remember what the Passover celebrates? The Passover celebrates their escape from their overlords in Egypt, the people who were ruling over their people. It was a similar situation that they were experiencing right now. And so every year at Passover, with some great oomph, they celebrated and prayed that God would do for them what he did for their ancestors back in the Exodus. And during the Passover, Jerusalem began to buzz with people. People would come from far and wide. All the Jews that were scattered all over the earth would return. It was in like a pilgrimage to Mecca. They would return back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They would look around and see the occupation of the Romans. They would seethe under their skin at this occupation, and they would pray. They would pray that God would send the promised Messiah to release them from the bondage that they were in, as he had done so many years ago. There was still hope. There was still hope that the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of the one who ruled during the glory days, would come and set things right. I need to share a word about kingdoms. This passage talks a lot about kingdoms. When the people were yelling out for Jesus, they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, listen, is the coming kingdom of our father David." Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. What were they crying? I mean, in light of what I just said, what were they hoping for? They were hoping for liberation. They were hoping for the Messiah that was promised that would set them free from this, and that his kingdom would be established. And he would defeat the Romans and run them out of the city. We don't understand living in a kingdom in our day. We've never had to do it. But in Mark's gospel, this idea of kingdom is the central concept. Remember in Jesus' inaugural speech way back in Mark 1:15, he said, when he burst onto the scene, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus is not talking about a political kingdom like the people hoped. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. Now, the original readers of Mark understood what it was like to live under the kingdom. They lived under the rule of Herod. They knew what it was like to live in a kingdom. And remember, just a couple passages ago, Jesus says, listen, my kingdom is going to be a different kind of deal. That the Gentiles, he said, that the Gentile rulers lord it over them. Well, he was talking about Herod. He was talking about the Roman rulers that the people were very familiar with. He said, the Gentile rulers lord it over them, but not so with you. It's a different kind of kingdom. And there were these expectations, and you can hear it in the voices. You can hear it in the cries of the people who were laying palm branches down. They wanted his kingdom to come and set things right. The kingdom of God is a very important concept. Because the kingdom of God, as it rolls itself out in the New Testament, is living under the rule and living under the reign of God. And when Jesus came, he inaugurated the coming of the kingdom of God. He inaugurated the rule and reign of God upon the earth. And so as we live as subjects in that kingdom, we bring ourselves under his rule and his reign in our lives. The kingdom of God is this unique thing in the New Testament because there's a now component of it. There's a now component that came when Jesus came. The kingdom of God has come. And yet there's a not yet component of the kingdom of God in that it's not here in its fullness. It's not here in its glory. We're not going to experience the fullness of the kingdom until we get to heaven. And so we have a glimpse right now. We have a glimpse right now in the life and the teachings of Jesus and the life and the teachings of the church that has continued. But the kingdom isn't going to be here in its fullness until Jesus comes back and establishes his reign once and for all in the earth. And so the kingdom of God is a different kind of kingdom. And the most powerful rulers in the world and the thickest walls in the world and the deadliest weapons in the world will never be able to touch the kingdom of God. And so as Jesus comes into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, we need to know what that means. And so he's riding in on the donkey. And I want to suggest that Jesus' processional into Jerusalem that day was one of three processionals that were coming into that city. It was one of three processionals. And so Jesus was coming in from the east. And there's a map here that I want you to see. Jesus is coming in. So in the foreground, you can see there's the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come in to the city from the east. He's up on the Mount of Olives, and he was overlooking the city, and he could see down, and the temple's right there in the foreground. Go on to that model. You can see there, this is a little bit more 3D approach. So right there's the temple, that big thing that you can see in the middle. And the city kind of spreads out behind it. And so when Jesus was riding down the Mount of Olives, he came into one of the gates that was right near the temple there, because this passage tells us that he walked into the temple and he looked around and he went back to Bethpage. And so coming in from the east, and again, we're looking at the city now from the east. The north is to your, what? Left. Right. I don't know, I'm looking at it backwards. So he's coming into the city from the east. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there's this excitement about Jesus, and he's with this ragtag group that's following him. And he tells them to go get the donkey. Now, it sounds strange, but not only is this intentional on Jesus' part, he asks for a donkey. He wants a donkey. So it's an intentional decision, and it's also a miracle. I mean, read this passage again. It's a miracle. He tells his disciples, I want you to go get a donkey. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. He says, you're going to go into the village. You're going to find the donkey right here. You're going to ask for the donkey. They're going to say this in response. When they say this in response, you tell them this, right? He sees the whole thing play out in his mind. It's an incredible kind of foreknowledge kind of miracle on Jesus' part. So it's a miracle, but it's also intentional. Riding in on the donkey was an intentional and significant act for Jesus. He was declaring himself by riding in on the donkey as the Messiah. Most people think that this was an act of humility, and there's something to be said for that. But Jesus is riding on the donkey because he's accepting the title of king. He's receiving people's praise. And kings in that day did ride donkeys when they came home from a great battle in peace. But Jesus is riding a donkey, and he chose a donkey because he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament that declared that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Back in the Old Testament, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. And so in this simple act, Jesus is declaring himself the Messiah. He's enacting the moment that all of Jewish history was pointing toward. But the people didn't understand it. They're screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now. Save us now. There was an immediacy to their cries. The people wanted immediate salvation from the Romans. Save us now. And Jesus rides in. He gets off the donkey. He calmly walks into the temple, takes a look around, and he leaves. Because it's late. But tomorrow, he's going to come back and wreck the place. We're going to talk about that next week. Somewhere around this same time that Jesus is riding in from the east, there's a very different processional coming into Jerusalem from the west, just on the other side of the city. Jesus was a peasant processional But on the west, there was an imperial procession coming in to the city, led by a guy named Pontius Pilate. Some of this history comes from a book called The Last Week, a day-by-day account of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. I have the book. I've read it almost every year leading up to Easter. It's a tremendous book. I don't agree with all the theology, but the history is incredible. So Jesus is coming in from the east. Let's look at that model again. If you look across the city, clear to the other side, across those houses, coming directly in from the west was this incredible imperial procession led by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria. He was coming from Caesarea, which was about 60 miles west on the other side of Jerusalem. And each year, the Roman governor came during the Passover, not out of reverence for the Jewish people, not out of reverence for the sacred festivals, but to maintain order because of what I just described earlier. All of the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, this was a time when people could get very rowdy and very upset in the streets. And so they came with this processional to demonstrate their power and to show that they were going to keep order. The city was packed with people. And this was Rome's annual show of force. And unlike Jesus' processional, this processional was filled with power and pomp and military might. If you can imagine back to some of the TV newscasts that maybe you saw growing up like I did of the Soviet Union or Communist China, as they would parade these processions, these military processions through the streets and people goose-stepping and all the tanks and missiles and stuff coming through. This was a show of force. The book The Last Week describes it like this. The cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on the top of poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, the sound of marching feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust. And the silent onlookers would watch, some curious, some in awe, some very resentful. Pilate was probably riding in a chariot, had the Praetorian Guard walking alongside the chariot as bodyguards. This was a sight to behold. So there are two processions coming into the city at the same time. The governor in a tank and Jesus in an El Camino. And these processions, and Jesus' procession, was premeditated. He did this on purpose. He planned to deliberately counter the procession that was happening on the other side of the city. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, he's declaring a different kingdom. He's declaring a kingdom that stands in stark contrast to the world's view of power and influence. Jesus came to proclaim the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the here and now. And we're left thinking, as we look at these two processionals, and we look at the peasant processional over here, we're left thinking, this is the king? This guy on the donkey with only a band of fools following him? And most of them don't even hang in there with him. Just a week later, of these two processions, Jesus looks like he's the one on the short end. Yet in every interaction in that final week, Jesus brings this subversive resistance to bear, and we get a glimpse of another kingdom. It's a different kind of power. It's the kind of power that can make incredible good out of unspeakable evil. Pilate had no idea that as he rode in all of his glory, that the stage was being set for these two kingdoms to collide on Friday morning. These two stories are going to become part of the same story. The penniless prophet versus the powerful Pontius Pilate. Just four chapters from now in Mark 15, you can read it later, these two come face to face, Pilate and Jesus. And an incredible confrontation. Rick McKinley, a pastor in Portland, unpacks some different perspectives that I think are important for us to consider as it relates to this story. There are three things in this story that Jesus challenges. The first is this. He challenges our politics. Jesus wasn't the political king that people had hoped for. He went toe-to-toe with the political leaders of the day. He stood before Pontius Pilate on Friday morning. He had already been beaten. He had already been broken. And Pilate in that room had the look of power. But we find out later that it was a false power. He was controlled by the crowds. Jesus was the only person in that room with real power. And it's easy, even for us, to mistake political power with real power. This week was Super Tuesday, and our modern political system attests to this. Everybody wants Jesus on their side. Everybody wants the religious vote. And somehow we've fallen victim to it, and we've reduced this whole subversive resistance that Jesus came to earth to issue to two issues and a pull of the lever. Many people in the name of politics on both sides will look the other way over behaviors that are happening in their party that have no place in Christianity because they've sold their soul to politics. And so I ask us this morning, which kingdom is winning your heart? Do you find yourself filled with hatred toward people who vote differently from you? What's the dominant force in your heart? What is defining your views and actions of the world? Is it your politics or is it Jesus? Because Jesus presents a different kingdom. And his kingdom often flies in the face of our politics. And Jesus testifies to us across the millennia, I'm not that king. I'm not your political toy. I don't play that game. So Jesus challenges our politics. Jesus also challenges our religion. Jesus wasn't the religious king that people had hoped for. In fact, it was the religious community that got Jesus into this mess. And our modern religion finds itself in two extremes. There's dead ritualism on the one side, where people show up and they come to church and they go through the motions and they do their thing and they check the little box on their weekly checklist and they've done their part. And on the other side, for many, Jesus has become like a good luck charm. Jesus is an add-on to my already great life, and we become peddlers of preference, thinking about how Jesus is not entertaining enough and we need to make him more entertaining to fit every nook and cranny of our lives. And I want you to imagine for a second Jesus, the revolutionary, with no shoes on his feet, his face bleeding, chunks of skin hanging off his back, standing before Pontius Pilate and at the same time critiquing Christianity in America. And as we reduced Jesus to trinkets and self-help and little clubs that huddle together while injustice is happening all around the world, Jesus critiques us by saying, whatever weird religious gimmicks you come up with, I am not that king. Jesus challenges our religion. How do you respond when Jesus doesn't answer your prayers to your satisfaction? How do you respond when stuff happens to you that you don't understand? Do you look at Jesus and say, listen, I want you to fit in my religion. I want you to fit in my prayer life. I want you to fit exactly how I think you should respond. And he looks back at us like a parent looking at a little kid who's begging to eat chocolate bars at every meal, saying, you don't know what that's going to do to you. You don't know enough right now to know that that's not good for you. Or like a little kid who's hysterical about going to the doctor for surgery and the parent looking back and saying, unless this happens to you, you're not going to get better. How do you respond when you're disappointed in Jesus as it relates to your religion? The third thing Jesus challenges is our popular opinion. Jesus wasn't the popular king people had hoped for. We see it in the crowd here on, on Palm Sunday, the crowd flip-flops. And imagine Jesus looking out into those faces on Friday when the people are same people are screaming to release Barabbas. What did Jesus think as he looked out into the faces of his so-called admirers? He had brought the kingdom for them, and they said back to him, "We're not interested." Jesus' kingdom wasn't popular, and it's still not. And so what do we do with that? Do we try to make Jesus more palatable? Do we try to make the cross less cross-like? When we sin, do we imagine, well, he won't mind? Have we reduced Jesus to this guy who winks and walks away when we sin? Too many of us have given in to popular opinion. We don't want to risk losing personal popularity by resisting the culture and following the way of the cross. We want to keep one foot in Christianity, but we want to keep a safe enough distance from him that we're not ruined by Jesus. And the other foot in the world that keeps us popular with our friends. And Jesus says, "I'm not that king. You need to declare your kingdom." I think there's a couple takeaways from this and from these points for us. The first is to make a decision about following Christ based on who he is and not what he can do for you. Make a decision about following based on who he is, not what can he do for you. Because it's about him and it's about his will and it's about what he did on the cross for us. He deserves to be followed. Listen, he deserves to be followed whether we get warm, fuzzy feelings about the deal or not. There will be difficult times. The disciples went through a season of confusion. But they hung in there because of who he was and what he had done. The second is to maintain a healthy skepticism of politics, religion, and popular opinion. If our leader made these institutions uncomfortable, we should respect them, but also maintain a healthy skepticism about the extent of their authority. I said there were three. There was a third procession coming into the city that day. Jesus from the east, Pilate from the west. And from the northeast, in this little gate in the city, there was another procession into Jerusalem that day. You see, 5 days before Friday's Passover sacrifices, which would be Sunday, this Palm Sunday that we're talking about. 5 days before the day of sacrifice, the lambs would be brought in. It was called Lamb Selection Day. So the same day Jesus and Pilate entered the city, some 250,000 lambs were also brought into the city from the fields of Bethlehem through the northeast gate. 5 days later, all of those lambs would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. For the previous 1,200 years, it had happened the same way on this week. The priest would blow the shofar at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon, right at the time that the lambs were sacrificed. This year would be different. This year, the ultimate sacrifice would be made at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon at the same time. The Bible's very clear to tell us the time. Except with this sacrifice, the veil in the temple would be torn in two, dividing the wall between God and man, breaking down the barriers that existed between us and him, and allowing for the likes of you and me to have full access to God. Our Savior, the sacrificial lamb, is not always the king we expect him to be. His kingdom is different. His agenda is different. His perspective is true. But what happens when he's not the king that we expected? I'm going to ask the band to come and prepare us for our final song. But I want you to listen. We thought maybe he'd make our lives easy but he calls us to live more deeply. We thought maybe he will erase our suffering, but we discovered that we still go through pain, but that he's next to us in our pain. We thought maybe he'd put us on top, but he tells us to identify with those on the bottom. We thought maybe he would make us strong, but he calls us to learn strength through our weakness. We thought maybe he would destroy our enemies, but he asks us to love them. We expected him in the spectacular, but the signs of this kingdom come through the ordinary, through the hidden acts of self-love, of love and self-sacrifice, not self-love, for heaven's sakes. He is not quite what we expected. Will you follow him anyway? We have the opportunity to walk through what remains of Lent and then Holy Week this year and let it absolutely ruin us. Following this king should wreck us a whole lot more than it does. Let us become the band of fools this year. Except the ones that stay with him till the end. When he says, I'm not that king, will you follow him anyway? And following him in this kingdom happens not by what you profess, but by how you live. How you live declares what kingdom you're a part of. That this story shows that professions of belief can be fickle. That when people stand and cry out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the name of the Lord, that 5 days later they can change their tune. We demonstrate our allegiance to this kingdom by the way we live our lives. You see, Christianity isn't just ascribing that a set of statements or doctrines is true, although that's important. But living in this kingdom means submitting to him, trusting him, full devotion to the king. And by our lives we say, I belong to him. I live under the rule and reign of Christ. What he says goes. And so I will declare my allegiance to this king by loving people when it would be easier to hate, and by bringing justice when it would be easier to just stand back and watch the injustice. I will declare my allegiance to this king by forgiving when I could hold a grudge, by being generous when I could upgrade myself. I will declare my allegiance to this king by showing humility when I could puff myself up, by choosing healing instead of living in brokenness. It's a new kind of kingdom, and it doesn't make sense sometimes. But on this day, in this place, standing on these truths, we declare our allegiance to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, your king, your kingdom has come to this earth. And you've shown us a new way. God, I pray for us as a church that we would be faithful to you, King Jesus, that our lives would reflect that we are under the rule and reign of Christ, that you would show us what that means in every daily decision. We declare our allegiance to you right now, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.